Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the sermon is the gospel lesson as read earlier. And at first glance, this text for today appears to be several disconnected observations and admonitions from Jesus to the disciples and to us. Speaking about rivalries, judgments, rewards, and peace among believers. So it is important to examine it in the context of what has come before it in last Sunday's gospel lesson, which started with Jesus taking his 12 disciples away for some private instruction and preparation for what was yet to come. He began by prophesying about his coming death and resurrection. They, however, missed the whole point, as they often did, and started arguing among themselves about who was the greatest. Jesus continued to teach and prepare them by saying, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." To further demonstrate, he took a little child and told them that even seemingly insignificant people are to be welcomed and highly valued by them. In God's kingdom, it isn't about prestige and power. It's about servanthood. And Jesus has already spoken about his ultimate act of service. The suffering servant would take upon himself the sins of the whole world and receive the punishment which sin requires from a holy, righteous God. He made himself the very last in the pecking order as he drank the Father's cup of wrath down to the very dregs. Then, as he had told them, on the third day, he rose from the dead. Our gospel reading for today takes up from the point where Jesus has the little child in his arms. It appears that John interrupts Jesus with his announcement that they had stopped a man from driving out demons in Jesus' name. The reason for stopping the man? He wasn't one of the 12. As we read in our text, we tried to stop him because he was not following us. John doesn't say to Jesus, "We stopped him because he wasn't following you." It appears that the man was a believer, but because he wasn't part of their elite group, the disciples didn't want him horning in. Much like Joshua in our Old Testament reading, seeking to protect Moses' authority. And of course, by protecting Moses' authority, that keeps Joshua in his place as the right-hand man of the guy who's in authority. Jesus mildly corrects them, as Moses did Joshua. And then begins talk of the rewards of faith in action and the consequences of sin. Jesus' statement, "For the one who is not against us is for us," is further clarified in Matthew's gospel. "Whoever is not with me is against me." There is no neutral position when it comes to Jesus. Either a person believes in him as true God and Savior, or he is an enemy of Jesus, rejecting the forgiveness and eternal life which he offers. Such a person remains in sin. Jesus includes the sternest of law in his warnings to the disciples and to us. And this comes immediately after he has had to admonish them about their striving, sinful striving for power and control. What happens when there is a striving for power? People get hurt. The world's way to power and prestige always involves tearing down the other person, belittling him if he doesn't see things your way, making him look bad in order to make you look good. Just examine the political maneuverings and constant campaigning taking place in our country today. You seldom hear candidates focus on what they stand for. Instead, they attack their opponent and his positions on issues, as well as his past, even going back to conduct in high school. I'm afraid that conduct in high school would have eliminated me from any possibility for my first career in law enforcement, as well as my second calling to the ministry. The truth, of course, seldom gets in the way of campaign slogans or personal attacks or sound bites for the evening news. Thus, it always is in worldly pursuits. Where will all of this sinful striving lead for those who are not for Jesus? Jesus provides a horrific description of the torments of hell. It is a picture of worms or maggots eternally eating away at their putrefying flesh, and of the torment of unquenchable fire. However, hell is not only about physical torment, torture, but even worse, it is being eternally separated from God and His goodness and grace. It is to never know His mercy. Paul describes it to the believers at Thessalonica thus: they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Just as the glory of heaven will never end, neither will the horror of hell. Well, of course, none of you is campaigning for political office, so there's no striving for power in your lives, right? There's no conflict in any of your families, is there? You would never do anything that would cause another to sin, would you? You certainly wouldn't cause a little one who believes in Jesus to sin, since that might just as well include going swimming with a millstone weighing hundreds of pounds hung around your neck. So, of course, none of the children of this congregation would ever see anything from their parents or other members to lead them to believe that certain sinful behaviors are okay. No one would ever tell his child to lie to someone on the phone by saying that the parent isn't home, or lie about his age in order to get a cheaper admission price at a theater or amusement park. No child or other new Christian would ever hear someone gossip by speaking about another person so as to slander and tear him down, damaging his reputation. There are never any conversations like that on the way to or from church. No child would ever hear profanity at home or among other family members. It's a good thing that sin is not a problem in any of your lives, because Jesus makes it clear that sin is a serious matter. He says that if it were your eye which caused you to sin by viewing pornographic material, you could pluck it out to avoid further sin. If it were your hand which caused you to steal, you could just cut it off. If it were your tongue which caused you to speak harsh words of hatred and profanity, or to gossip and slander others, you could just rip it out to avoid sin. But the reality, my dear friends in Christ, is that it isn't your hand, your foot, your eye, or any other part of your body which causes you to sin. It is your heart. Jesus Himself declares this in Matthew: for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And in Proverbs we read, who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean from sin? Indeed, because of the sinful nature still clinging to you, none of you can say this. And all of you continue to fall into sins of thought, word, and deed on a daily basis. There is a danger of trivializing sin by dismissing it with the declaration that, well, everyone sins, and after all, God forgives sins, so my sins are no big deal. This approach avoids a real confrontation with your sinfulness and cheapens God's grace. It hides that mirror away that we talked about in Bible class this morning, the mirror of the law, which shows you your sin. Certainly, those church leaders who lead new Christians and not so new church members into sin by declaring that it is okay for them to remain in impenitent sins, such as sins of sexual immorality, including sexual relations outside the marriage of one man and one woman. These leaders are doing great harm. Likewise, those who advocate that abortion on demand is an acceptable choice in God's sight are leading their youth into sin. Such leaders, including those in these same church bodies, who remain silent, who are afraid to speak out, need to take to heart Jesus' warnings in this text. But dear friends, so should we, so should you, so should I, as we examine our own lives in the mirror of God's law. Hear it again. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This is the starkest pronouncement of God's law, his absolute wrath against all of your conduct that leads someone else to be comfortable in sinning, to remain comfortable in impenitent, ongoing sin. Including when you condone sexual immorality and abortion on demand, whether outwardly or by your silence. And when you elect candidates to public office who promise to keep abortion legal throughout all 9 months of pregnancy. But also, when you look the other way so as to condone gossip and malicious conduct in the church, rather than, as James says, calling one back from that sin and saving him. Jesus is not seeking to drive you to the desperation of self-mutilation by his warnings in the text. He gives the answer to your dilemma. He calls for you to have salt in yourselves. You are to be salty. Well, how do you get salty? What does it mean to be salty? In our culture, being salty can have a totally different meaning from what Jesus intends. For those who have been in the Navy, an old salt is a veteran sailor, one who has really been around. Sometimes his language is salty. Jesus is not advocating worldly experiences in order to escape the fires of hell. In fact, he isn't talking about anything that you can do to save yourself, but rather what must happen in order for you to be rescued. He says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." In order to be rescued from one type of fire, you must be salted with another. Salt is a preservative, which has been used to keep meat from spoiling since ancient times and continuing to this day. If you're unfamiliar with this aspect of salt, just ask my wife about salt-cured country ham, and then ask her to invite you over the next time that we have it with the buttermilk biscuits and all. You're all invited. When will that be? You can check with her after the service. Just as salt in a wound burns, when used as a preservative, salt burns out bacteria, which would cause the meat to spoil. The fire that salts and rescues and preserves you from the fires of hell is God's word and spirit. We read in Jeremiah, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" The fire of God's law burns away your excuses and reveals your sin. Then, like a hammer, it breaks the stoniness of your heart and works in you a godly sorrow over your sin. That's where the fire of God's Spirit comes in. When you were baptized, you were placed in Jesus, who John the Baptist declared would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit uses the fire of the gospel to cleanse you by bringing you to faith in Jesus. It is a message of God's love for you, which caused him to send his only begotten Son into the world to take your sin upon himself, pay its price in full. He suffered the torment of hell, which you deserved, when he took your sins to the cross. You were buried with him in your baptism for the forgiveness of your sins and raised with him in order to share his victory over sin, death, and devil. You've been made salty in your baptism and in the gospel message of God's love, which caused him to send his Son to save you. And you need a regular diet of that gospel to keep you from losing your saltiness. What a horrible thing to think that salt could lose its saltiness, that a believer can lose his salvation, his faith. The Holy Spirit continues to make you salty through your ongoing, regular hearing and reading of God's word, of law and gospel. He also salts you through your reception of the very body and blood of Christ in his Holy Supper for the forgiveness of your sins and your strengthening for living the new life of faith. Thus salted, you are enabled and empowered to resist the devil, to restrain your eyes from pornography and your tongues from gossip and slander, to repent of the immorality in your life and depart from it, and to bring God's peace to conflicts within your family and among other believers. Salt is also a seasoning. Living the Christian life is not meant to be a bland, boring experience. The more you recognize the wonder of God's love for you and what that means for your daily existence, not to mention your eternal life, the more you will exhibit the joy of the Lord. Then your saltiness will be evident in the witness of your life as well as in your conversation with others. Paul exhorts the same in his letter to the believers at Colossae. Let your conversation always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Dear friends, you are to bring the seasoning of God's word and spirit into every conversation, every relationship, whether with other believers or with those who are still lost in their sin. It's not that you are to constantly quote scripture, try to hit people over the head with a Bible, and have that be part of every conversation, but that your relationship with Christ remains foundational in all your other relationships. A newlywed bride finds that most of her conversation with friends revolves around her relationship with her husband and how things have changed in her life. The church is the bride of Christ, where his blessings are shared among believers, and where confessing your sins to one another, as James admonishes you, you hear the pronouncement of absolution for those sins, the forgiveness Jesus has earned for you, and where the sacraments are administered and offered to bring you that forgiveness and nourish you for a life of faith, which includes loving others enough to not leave them in their sin without calling them for repentance and renewed faith. as you are constantly renewed and resalted by word and spirit, how can you avoid talking to your friends about your relationship with your bridegroom, Jesus? He says that having salt in yourselves, being filled with his word and spirit, results in your being at peace with each other. May God the Holy Spirit grant that that peace abound for you now and forever. Amen. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.